It is so good to be with you this morning. I am Pastor Jake. We are in John chapter 14 this morning, picking up with where we left off last week in verse 12. Last week, I had an opportunity to, with my wife, to go to a little Dutch town near the Canadian border and just spend time with her. We left the kids behind. It's like we were raptured out of their lives for the weekend. They were left behind. And often, as is the case when we go on these little getaways, is though we leave them behind, we don't leave them without things to do. And so typically we will leave them a chore list, a to-do list. And that list, sometimes there are more rules and details on that list than the book of Deuteronomy. But this time, it was very general and verbal because I forgot to write it down, and we were walking out of the house, and we were already going to be late. We're going to get stuck in about 5 hours of traffic heading through Seattle. So on my way out of the house, I said something like this: kids, when we get home, you better make sure the house is clean, right? Kitchen, bathroom, laundry, kitchen, bathroom, laundry. Do it again. Do it a few times because I know how you kids roll. Mow the lawn, paint the house. You know, here is a list. And I'm gonna entrust. I don't have to assign you duties that you're not gonna fight about it, that you're gonna work together, maybe even pull your money together and hire a maid. I don't even care. Just make sure when I get home that this house is clean. And my kids are truly remarkable. If you don't know them, meet them. They are fantastic kids, as was on display last Friday, because they were so happy and accepting of the duties that we left them. I hope that it's not because that we were leaving. But there they were. They accepted the list as reasonable and doable. Now, that's this time. That hasn't always been the case with them. There have been times when we would leave them a list and they would view the details on the list as being impossible and requiring the supernatural. Like we were calling them to take the ring to Mount Mordor and to destroy it in the fire, that we were asking them to break the laws of physics. I would say sweep the stairs, they would hear cure male baldness. I would say do the laundry, they would hear fix the North Korean nuclear crisis. Mow the lawn, solve world hunger. Dad, this is impossible. How can we possibly do these things? And I know probably for them they were feeling that it was impossible, but it was well within the realm of what they could do. As we move back into John chapter 14, Jesus leaves a list for his disciples with the announcement that he is leaving them. An hour and about a couple of hours, 10 hours to be roughly precise, Jesus will be arrested. He will be tried. He will be killed, buried. He will rise and he will ascend right out of their lives, leaving them behind. And he says to them, by the way, when I'm gone, I got some things for you to do. Here's a list. Here's a list. And unlike the list that I provide for my children, which are perfectly reasonable and doable, Jesus leaves his disciples with a list of things to do that are really impossible for them to do. For example, in verse 12, he tells them, hey, I'm going to go, and this is what I want you to do. I want you to think about the 3 years of ministry that I have conducted among you, my works, my words, the marvels. And I want you to do those works and even greater works, he says. Whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do. In verse 13, he says, you know how when I talked to the Father, he was always talking back and answering me? Well, similarly, when I leave, I want you to pray the kinds of prayers that God answers. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do? Verse 15. He says, you know that you can't keep God's law, that to violate one is to violate them all. Here's what I want you to do. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And he will continue in this discourse to say, I want you to live as I lived, even though his life is unprecedented in all of history, to love as he loved, when no one has ever loved anyone like Jesus has loved people. But I want you to love like me. Jesus will tell them, I want you to be on mission just as I was on mission for my Father. I want you to go where I've gone. I want you to live as I lived. I want you to die like I will die. And Jesus says, by the way, did I tell you I'm leaving and you can't follow me? And you know, these guys have to be totally stunned about the prospects of doing what Jesus is telling them to do here, as should we, because listen very carefully. Whatever being a Christian means, whatever being a real Christian means, and I'm not talking about crazy Christianity, and I know there's a lot of kooky, strange things that people think about Christians, but I'm not talking about cultural Christianity. I'm not talking about a fake, I only affiliate with Jesus when it benefits me. I'm not talking about, well, I'm a Christian because my mama was and my daddy was and my country was, or that's all I know. I'm not talking about I am no different than the world in which I live kind of Christianity. I'm talking about the real thing. And this is what I know about the real Christianity that you and I are called to live. It is impossible for you to live it. It requires nothing less than the supernatural and the miraculous. I mean, you go and try to live like Jesus did with your weak resolve. You try to love people like Jesus loved with your selfish heart. Serve people like Jesus served with your stingy hands. You try to run the race like Jesus did with your lame legs. And if you're anything like me, you know you have failed before you get out of the bed in the morning. Christianity, at its very heart, demands the miraculous. This journey is so beyond your ability to accomplish. So these guys are sitting around, they're stunned. Really, Jesus, you want us to do these kinds of things, as we should be stunned this morning? And certainly they are asking the question, as we should, Lord, how can we possibly do this? And so in the very next verse, and in four other places in the Upper Room discourse, Jesus tells them how they're going to get this done. He tells them about a very special gift that he will give to them, not only to make it through the impossible, but to thrive in the midst of the impossible. He tells them about a very special gift to empower them. Now think about it. In tales told from time immemorial all over the world, you will often hear stories about someone who is thrown into a journey or a quest that is impossible for them to fulfill. A quest that has perils and dangers that will certainly kill them. And as they are on this quest, they are, in these stories, they are given powers or gifts that enable them to make it through and to fulfill the mission. In our day and age, we know of C.S. Lewis's book, The Chronicles of Narnia, these kids that are commissioned to go to Narnia, a dark place at that time, to fulfill an impossible task, but they are not sent without gifts. They are given. Peter is given a sword. Lucy is given a fierce dagger and a potion that heals. Susan is given an enchanted bow and a horn that calls Aslan. In the Bible, Moses is given a staff, a very special staff. Aaron, a rod that buds. He once said, this bud is for you, I hear. Samson given divine dreadlocks. The children of Israel given the Ark of the Covenant. In both in the fictional accounts of children's tales as well as the historical accounts of the Bible, these gifts empower people to accomplish impossible missions. And so these men are stunned. They're saying, Jesus, how can we do this? And Jesus tells them about a very special gift. This is what he says. Verse 16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, for it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you. Verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. Chapter 15, verse 26. When the Helper comes, who I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you will also bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Chapter 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I don't go away, the Helper won't come to you. Verse 12, I still have many things that I want to tell you, but you can't bear them right now. It's impossible for you to even grasp them. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he speaks, he will declare to you the things that are going to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The gift that God leaves for us to do the impossible is the Holy Spirit. Let's talk about the Holy Spirit this morning. The least talked about member of the Holy Trinity. And there's so much to say about him, and that means I'm gonna leave so much unsaid about him, given the time that we have. But I'm praying that what I say about him would stir up your appetite and your pursuit for more of him in your life. I want to share three things about the Holy Spirit, three things about this gift that God leaves to us. I want to share with you that this gift is a personal gift. That's number one. The gift is a person. Number two, I want to share with you that the gift is a helper. And number three, I want to share with you that this gift is an advocate. So number one, this gift is a person. Someone once said that the Holy Spirit is often likened by people as being like their pituitary gland. We know we have one. We're glad that we have it. We don't want to lose it, but we really don't know what exactly it is and what it's supposed to do. Some people, even maybe some among you, when you think about the Holy Spirit, you might think of the Holy Spirit as being an it or a what or a thing or stuff. Some people view the Holy Spirit the way that the Force is viewed in the Star Wars, and so when they read here in this text that Jesus says, I got the Holy Spirit that I'm going to send to you, they hear Obi-Wan Kenobi telling Luke, Luke, use the Force. So some people, they hear an it or a what. According to our Jehovah Witness friends, they agree that the Holy Spirit is an it or a what. According to the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, they declare this: the scriptures themselves unite to show that God's Holy Spirit is not a person, but is God's active force by which he accomplishes his purpose and executes his will. So says our Jehovah Witness friends. Now bring it back into evangelical Christianity. Some evangelical Christians treat the Holy Spirit as if he were some force. I I'll never forget it. In my more impressionable days, my friends and I, we took a pilgrimage to Anaheim, the Anaheim Convention Center, to see a so-called preacher use the force. And I'll never forget it. This place was packed, and we would have audience participants come up on the platform, and he would be on the other side of the platform, and he would say, "I feel the Holy Spirit. It's all over me. I feel it in my hands. Do you want the Holy Spirit?" And over there, people said, "Yeah, bring us the Holy Spirit." And he took whatever he said was in his hands, and it's like he threw it across the platform, and these people fell over as if he were bowling an invisible bowling ball, and they were the pins. And then he said, "The Holy Spirit is all over my jacket." And he began to spin his jacket around like it was a whip. And then he aimed it towards certain sections of the convention center, and people started dropping like flies and flopping on the floor like salmon in the Skok Valley. And at that time, I was impressionable, but now looking back, I see that as absolutely tragic. Absolutely tragic. You see, the Holy Spirit is not in it, not a what, not a thing. The Holy Spirit is a who. The Holy Spirit is not a power to use, but a person to be revered and submitted to. If anyone's going to throw anyone around, it's him throwing us around, not the other way around. If anyone's going to use anything, it's him using us. Did you hear how the Holy Spirit is not identified as an it, but as a who? Verse 16, "I'm going to ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you." You hear the gendered nouns there, and they will continue throughout this entire discourse. The Holy Spirit is a he. And the Holy Spirit of being a person is critical for us on this impossible journey called life. I think of the tragedy that hit this past week in Texas, the First Baptist Church. There, almost 30 people mercilessly gunned down, children, a pregnant woman with her unborn child, families devastated. They're meeting today morning, brokenhearted, not knowing what pieces to try to pick up. I think of the McCullough family in our church this week. They lost precious 21-year-old Anthony. So much life ahead of him. So much joy he brought to people. And when you face things like that, those things, I'm telling you, they are impossible to cope with on your own. There's no way that you're going to get through that in your own strength. What we need during those times is not an impersonal force, not some it or something. We need a person. I love how one African language translates the word helper in their language. They translate the helper as one who falls down next to you. And the image is of you being collapsed on the ground, crushed with grief, crushed with pain. You can't get up, and the Holy Spirit collapses at your side, draws you near, speaks words of encouragement, and lifts you up. That's what we need, not a force, not stuff, not a thing. We need someone personal. And that is also true with our fight against sin and temptation. The Apostle Paul says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you are sealed unto the day of redemption." Notice, the Holy Spirit can be grieved. You're not going to make my electric outlet sad. Volcanoes don't get mad. The number four doesn't get depressed. But the Holy Spirit can be grieved. Paul says, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit if you are in Jesus unto the day of redemption. In the meantime, you are on this journey, and it's a journey that you need to take seriously. It's a journey in which we need to take sin and righteousness and temptation seriously. Therefore, it is a journey in which we need a gift inside of us that is personal. We need the Holy Spirit to have personal attributes, and I'm going to tell you why. It's because half the time I don't feel bad about the sin that's pulling me off the path. I don't feel brokenhearted over the things that breaks God's heart. I don't worry about the sin that slows me down. And so we need someone inside of us to feel what we aren't feeling. If the Holy Spirit's just a shock collar that God presses the button and shocks you when you sin, that's not going to change your heart. We need a person inside of us to lend us some of his personal revulsion towards sin and love of righteousness to enhance ours. We need him to grieve inside of us so that we know what it means to grieve over things that we normally don't grieve over. Again, what we need is not the force. We need a powerful personal companion. As Paul commissions the Corinthians on their impossible journey, he says this: may the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Fellowship, koinonia, intimate relationship. So, number one, the gift is a person. Number two, the gift is a helper. Verse 16, again, now I'm going to ask the Father and he will send you another helper. I'll talk about the Greek word that's translated in my Bible version helper in a moment. Let me just say this about that Greek word. It's so rich that no one English word does it justice. And that's why some of your Bibles will say counselor. Others will say comforter. Others will say advocate. Those are all fine, but they're just a slice of what this Greek word indicates. My Bible translation, the one that Jesus used, the English Standard Version, translates the word helper. But I'm going to say this. I don't really like that translation as much as other translations, and I'll tell you why. When I think of a helper, I think of someone who is inferior. I worked in a cabinet shop for, about 2 months as a helper there in the cabinet shop. Do you know what that means? It means I got in the way. That's what that means. My kids would all often be my helpers as I worked on the landscaping at our home in California. They were my helpers. You know what that means? It means they got in the way a lot. In 1971, and I know some of you will not agree with me, please do not send me hate email, but in 1971, someone played a cruel trick upon the world by creating something called Hamburger Helper. And I want to tell you, after years of eating Hamburger Helper, a hamburger doesn't need help from Hamburger Helper. Do we have a picture of Hamburger Helper up there? Oh, there it is. Yeah. Hamburger is not enhanced. It's not pulled up or accented. It is pulled down because of Hamburger Helper. Jesus tells his disciples, I'm leaving you and I'm sending you a helper. Now, they're not thinking Hamburger Helper, like this is going to be someone that's going to drag Jesus down. But certainly they have to be thinking, there's no replacement for Jesus. anyone who's going to step in and to try to fill his shoes will be an inferior. How can you replace Jesus? We love him. We thought we were going to be with him forever. And now he says he's going to leave, but don't worry, I got a helper. Can you imagine if I told my children, hey guys, I'm leaving you for the rest of your lives, but that's all right. I picked out another daddy for you. He's just outside the door. Let me introduce you to him. That's not going to comfort them. And so Jesus says, I'm going to send a helper. Certainly he's going to be viewed as an inferior. But this is where Jesus addresses that concern and tells us some pretty remarkable things about who the Holy Spirit is. He tells us, first of all, in verse 16, that the Holy Spirit is another helper. In the word he selects there are a number of words that he could have picked. He picked the one that can be rendered in this way. I picked someone just like me. Not an inferior. I've picked a peer. I have picked an equal. I'm not sending you an inferior. Secondly, the second thing he says should stir up their hearts so much that they should be kind of excited that Jesus is leaving. Go ahead and go to the Father, because notice what Jesus says about the Holy Spirit. He declares about him in verse 17 at the end of that verse, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And notice this in verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I'm not going to cease to be your dad. In fact, I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you also will live. In that day when the Holy Spirit comes, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Jesus is saying, the Spirit is coming, and it feels like I'm going to be leaving you, but in fact, I'm not leaving you. I'm coming back to you through the Holy Spirit, though he is a distinct person. Yes, I have been your dad, and I'm not going to stop being your dad when I leave and the Holy Spirit comes. In fact, because of who the Holy Spirit is and how he is connected to me, when he comes, I'm going to be more of a dad to you, not less of a dad. And because you want to experience more of me, you're going to want me to leave you and to be seated at the right hand of the Father, so that I might send the Spirit and that you might experience more of my fatherly heart. Jesus is teaching that we experience Jesus through the Holy Spirit. These are astounding words. Experience Jesus so much that in verse 23, Jesus says, the Father and I and the Spirit will make our home in you. You see, the Holy Spirit is no ordinary gift. He turns out to be a peer of the Father and the Son. He is not to Jesus what Hamburger Helper is to Hamburger. He is a divine person. He's not less than God. In fact, God giving us his Holy Spirit is God giving him through the Holy Spirit, which can only mean that the Holy Spirit is God. And once again, as we are making our way through the Gospel of John, we come across the remarkable mystery of the doctrine of the Trinity that declares that though God is one, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and yet this one God exists eternally as three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, equally deserving of worship and adoration. All three of them, both the gift and the giver. And we're hearing that in the text because the Father loves the world. He gives the Son. The Son goes back to the Father. Now the Father and Son send the Spirit as a gift. And now when the Spirit abides in our heart, guess what he does? Given that he's a giver as well, He in turn gives us the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit is a slippery slide from heaven to earth that the Father and Son jump on to get into your heart. The Holy Spirit is no ordinary helper. He's not junior varsity on the roster in the divine Godhead. He is a peer to the Father and the Son. And this is why we need him to be not just a person, but God inside of us. It's because this, as we face this impossible world, we need someone who is greater in us than he who is in the world. And that's why we can have the confidence. You see, the Christian life is impossible for you to live, but not for God, and so he wants to live that through you. So number one, the Holy Spirit is a person. Number two, he is a helper. And lastly, we're going to wrap up with this. The Holy Spirit, we read in our text, is an advocate. Is an advocate. Look at that word helper once again. It comes from the Greek word parakaleo, or paraclete. In Jesus' day, it would have a spectrum of meaning, everything from a legal assistant, we might call that person a paralegal, to a lawyer who argues one's case. So Jesus says, as you face this impossible journey, I got someone that I want to send to you who will argue a case on your behalf. He's going to argue for you. Which should prompt the question, okay, the Holy Spirit is an arguer. He is a case maker. He's a lawyer. What case is he making, and who is he making the case to? And that's important. To answer that question, notice that in verse 16, Jesus describes the Holy Spirit as another case maker. So there are two case makers in our passage. Jesus is a case maker, and the Holy Spirit is a case maker. Both are arguing our case, making this impossible life not just possible, but a place where we can thrive. Now, we know the case that Jesus is making. The Bible is very clear about that in many passages, like 1 John 2:1. John says, my little children, I don't want you to sin, but we all blow it. If anyone sins, we have a paraclete with the Father, an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the atoning sacrifice, not just for our sins, but also the sins of the entire world. And what John is saying is this: sin doesn't have the final word before you and God. Sin isn't going to get ahead of Jesus and convince the Father that you aren't accepted in Jesus. No, Jesus makes the case. Jesus' very presence, not in front of the judge, but next to the judge as the son of the judge with body scarred, is the case that your sin will never be stronger than your Savior. We have an advocate with the Father. Now, the Holy Spirit is called an advocate, but I think the Bible nowhere says that the Holy Spirit is making the same case that Jesus is making, though his case is related. Listen, here's just one of many directions we can go this morning. I just want to give you a sampler of the kind of case that the Holy Spirit makes. In Romans 8, Paul says this in verse 15, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And here's the verse. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. That word bear witness is a term of case making. It's related to parakaleo. This is the action of a paraclete, a lawyer. The Spirit is arguing a case with who? With us. With our spirit. And what is the case? that we are children of God. If children of God, then heirs of God. If heirs of God, then we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. You might say it like this: if Jesus is making a case to the Father for Christians for why they should be accepted, then the Holy Spirit is making a case for the Father and for the Son to Christians for why they are accepted. And he keeps making the case because we keep forgetting the case that he makes. He keeps telling us. God is yelling at us, for us, saying, "I'm your dad," through the Holy Spirit. You are pardoned. You are accepted. You are my beloved. You are destined for greatness. You have an inheritance that will last forever. And we need to be told that over and over again, because daily we forget that. I find it profound that in early Judaism, Jews would call their good deeds paracletes, that would go before them to the Father to make their case for why the Father ought to let them in his good heaven. They would look to their own good deeds to argue the case. And here the Son and the Spirit are saying, don't look to your good deeds, your good days, your bad deeds, your bad days. Don't look to what you feel right now. Don't look to what's going on in your world. Don't look to anything to get you to me except Jesus and him crucified. He's the only paraclete that gets you in. And we need to hear that over and over again. That's critical for the Christian life. It's critical because if you realize that God is for you, then you know no one can be against you. But if you're unsure if God is for you, then everything will be against you. You gotta know that. That's what the Holy Spirit is at work in your heart to convince you of. So the Holy Spirit is a person. He is a helper. He is an advocate. Now, with that, we're gonna sing a few songs here. And I'm going to encourage you to engage the Holy Spirit. I'm going to encourage you to pray a certain kind of prayer. It's similar to what I ask my wife when she makes a really good meal, which is every time she cooks. When I come to the end of what I have on my plate, this is what I say. Can we have the worship team coming up here? This is what I say. Can I have another helping? Can I have another helping? And we are encouraged as Christians to constantly ask God for more of a Spirit. We already have the Spirit within us, but we are asking for more of his encouragement, more of his life, more of his repulsion towards sin, more of a love for righteousness, more of a sense of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ in our lives, more of him. So let's pray that. And I don't know if I'm going to have worship behind me. You don't want me to sing, so I'm just going to, oh, there we go. I'm going to pray. Father, we do pray for more of your Spirit. Fill us up to overflowing. Pour out upon us the ministry and the influence and the case made by the Holy Spirit. I pray just as in that upper room in Pentecost, the Holy Spirit fell upon that multitude, would you fall upon us this morning to see beyond our difficulty, to see beyond our impossibilities, and to see, Lord, how you have made all things possible for those who trust you. God, would you minister consolation to those who need it by your Spirit? Would you minister conviction? Would you grieve Christians this morning who are disobeying you and they need to repent? Would you regenerate non-believers, causing them to look to you? Would you empower us this morning to follow Jesus, I pray.